It is my great honor to be with you all again this morning. Before I tell you where we're going to be in Scripture, I'd like to share with you a little story. There's a man who, through no fault of his own, found himself in the desert, a place that is not known for comfort, that is not known for enjoyment, difficulty. He had no food. He had difficulty finding water. And no one was there to help. From the perspective of anyone from the outside, it would seem that he was there by accident. He knew that he was there because God had put him there on purpose, to live out what so many others had lived out before, which is when everything goes away and when difficulties come into the life of those who trust upon God, how they should go through those things. You all know this man's name. He never wrote down anything that you or I have read. But I am certain you all know his name. You see, this was the first part of what he had been doing after his baptism. Most of us, once we were baptized, we went to maybe dinner with our parents and our grandparents and celebrated such a thing, rejoiced with our friends and family at church. Most of us, when it comes down to baptism, it's a joyful time in our lives, a time to rejoice and a time to sit back with friends and family and prepare to embark upon what most of us probably heard was going to be a wonderful and enjoyable journey. But this man, having just been baptized, found himself in the desert, seemingly, at least from an outside perspective, completely abandoned by God. His name is Jesus. From an outside perspective, what he got to experience immediately after his baptism was not by accident. The scripture clearly says that the Spirit of God came upon and lighted upon the shoulders of Jesus in the appearance of a dove. And that Holy Spirit, who hovered over the waters at the very beginning of creation, who indwelt the leaders, the designers of the tabernacle, so that they could make a place fitting for God on the earth. That same Spirit who through the pen of David brought about the Word of God in the vernacular and in the common tongue of man. That same Spirit who overshadowed Jesus' mother on the day of his conception. That same Spirit now drove Jesus straight to the wilderness. Drove him there. That is the first place of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it holds a tremendous truth for the Christian. It holds an even greater and higher truth for the church, both universal and the local. It is a problem as old as following the Lord is. When the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? When they find themselves no longer in the Garden of Eden, and instead driven out by that same God into a world that is not filled with plentifulness, but they must till the ground by the sweat of their brow and by the blood of their fingers, what are they to do? Has God abandoned them because suffering enters their life? It may not surprise us to know that God does not abandon his people. But it may further surprise us how quickly that concept settles in our minds when suffering enters our lives and how quickly we forget. This is why such passages like hiding the word of God in our hearts that we may not sin against God, is not a focus on specific actions, but actually the entire direction of our lives. Why is it we listen to the word of God? Why is it we hold it high? Why is it we see these things as important? It's because we see salvation in no other words. It's because we see life coming from no other source. And so the question of what are the righteous to do when all of the foundations be destroyed? Well, they are to do what they are always to do. And I want you to turn to Matthew 4 and I want you to see it. I don't want you just to see it, I want you to love it. I don't want you just to love it, I want you to want it to be loved by those sitting next to you. When the children of Israel were leaving Egypt through much difficulty, they came to Mount Sinai. They were given the law of God. God was making a culture from scratch. They were slaves, newly released. They had no homeland. They had no homes. From an earthbound outside perspective, they had no hope. All the land for hundreds of miles around in every direction was occupied except the wilderness. And this is where God had taken to task to have them to wander for an entire generation. 40 years. 40 years. I haven't even been alive for 40 years. I'm turning 38 in a month. To me, that sounds like an infinite amount of time. To my children, it sounds like double infinity, if that was possible. But as time is hurrying up, it seems, I imagine that time will seem less. Can you imagine wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? No homeland, no earthbound hope that you can settle on, only the promise of a land. Only the promise of the faithfulness of God to keep you going, to feed you every single morning with manna as you go out and collect it. And God reminds them towards the end of this journey, there's a reason why I fed you every day and I gave you food for every single day, your daily bread. Why? It's so that you will learn that man does not live on bread alone. To not judge your circumstances only by what you can see and taste and feel. But man lives. The very reason why he gave manna, to teach them that man lives by everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You know, that sounds comforting. But I assure you, comfort is way down the list of importance. The glory of God is central. The ultimate salvation of his people is central. Temporal comforts come and go. Temporal freedoms can be taken away. Faithfulness is the focus of the people of God. Look at this story. I hope you found your way to Matthew 4. We'll be verses 1 through 11, and I would like to read that. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Gospel of Mark says the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. The truth is both. To be tempted by the devil. That is why he went to the wilderness. Let that sink in for a moment. When was the last time that you walked through Genesis 3 and realized that that same devil was tempting the first Adam as here tempts the second? The first Adam, our father according to the flesh, failed that test. You want to become like God? You want to be worshipped as a God? Eat this fruit. Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. One of the biggest understatements in Scripture. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And here he quotes Deuteronomy 8. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And there he quotes Psalm 91. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Before we dive in, let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that your same Spirit who drove Christ, our Savior, into the wilderness that day and never left him all of those weeks in the wilderness, we pray that your Holy Spirit enlighten our minds and delight our hearts with the soundings from your mouth. We pray that the life that comes on their sound and the salvation that is endemic to them be found in each one of our hearts this day. We pray your glory be on display. We pray the food that you've left for us be consumed well. In your Son's name, amen. The parallels to the people of Israel cannot be missed. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness, there's an intention to that. The parallels don't stop there. The fact that at the end of the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, the book of Deuteronomy is preached by Moses to the entire gathered assembly, a reiteration of the whole law. At the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus pulls three quotations out. And every single one of them is to interact with what it is like for those who are trusting in God to live in the wilderness, to live in the midst of difficulty in the temporal world. You see, Christians, even after the cross, we are not promised simple lives. We are not promised lives without pain. If God promised us lives without pain, then God is a liar. Because we experience it, do we not? And when we expect that our lives should be without pain, we make God to say things that he has not said. When he says all things work together for good to them who love God, that is not talking about your stock portfolio going down. Don't worry, it'll go up. This is why it is difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because we have to sign up for a life that is not worth living unless we are to be resurrected from the dead. This is what the Apostle Paul warns us about. That the Christian life itself, he says it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15, is not worth living if we are not to be risen from the dead. It means the hope of the Christian is not placed on temporal comforts. The hope of the Christian is not placed on everything working out well. It is not placed on a worldly definition of success. The hope of the Christian is not even just what happens when we die. We've talked about this. The hope of the Christian is settled on the creation, the new creation, the resurrection, and the life eternal in the face of our Savior. That living, we will die, and dying, we will live, to live forevermore. Our Lord Christ said this in one of the most amazing promises he gives. Those of you who will save your lives will lose it. But to lose your life for my sake, you will find it. I have come to give you life that nobody, now here I'm paraphrasing, that nobody on this earth can give you, abundant life. When God made this world, he did not do a halfway job. He made a tremendous creation, beautiful beyond all measure. Just look at the pictures from Mars and compare. Just wilderness, no life, just rocks and dust. And then look outside. Look in here. Behold the creation of God. Behold the wonder of God's glory. But there are times where it seems that all the things that are comfortable and lovely about this creation seem to be separated from us. Whether it is by spatial experience, as Jesus himself is literally experiencing, if you've never been to a desert, it is a scary feeling. You're surrounded by nothing living but you. It's just rocks and dust. I've actually been in this exact desert before. It's a terrifying place. The only animals that you happen upon are those who are waiting for you to die so they can eat you. Most of the time when we think about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, we tend to simplify it a little bit. He's almost dead. He needed to eat. He was fully man, and 40 days is about the limit of any human being. I know on the flannelgrams in Sunday school, it was just Jesus standing there, still looking like he just got from the gym, and everything fine. But even if you have a supply of food and water and everything's going well, you're still chapped, you're still sunbaked, you still look a fright, and that's with food. He is starving. There's almost nothing left. And here's the thing. He had every ability that Satan says he does. He could take any one of those stones and turn them into bread. And here was the thing, is Satan was tempting him to do things that Jesus himself had already done. Who was it that provided bread in the wilderness? In fact, what did Jesus say in John chapter 6? I actually am that bread that fell in the wilderness. And Satan is pushing it right back on him and saying, you have this ability. Why are you doing this to yourself? Why are you here? Who even are you? If you're the Son of God, you should be able to do this. And notice the first challenge that comes to the people of God as they enter suffering. Am I truly God's child? Or is God punishing me? Or does he have it out for me? Am I even saved? You see, theology sounds dry until difficulties come. And then when they hit in unavoidable ways, we discover that we are actually all theologians. And most of us are rotten ones. And it will come to a call when our comforts go away. And when difficulties enter our lives, and all of a sudden we find ourselves infatuated, not with the promises of God, but with the desires of our own heart, asking a singular question, why me? There's always one answer to that question that's satisfactory, by the way. I don't know. And neither do you. But these things that we do know, these things that have come from the mouth of the Lord, those are the things that we depend upon. So in going back to our questions, when the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? They are to do the very first step here that Jesus does. Depend upon the revelation of God. If God says, let me back that up. I always fall into that one. Since God has said to believe upon Christ is to find life everlasting, an indestructible life that cannot be harmed by person, situation, circumstance, or even death. That's our starting point. The promises of God do not change because your perspective changes. The promises of God are eternal. The comforts of God in the eternal do not pass away. In fact, what inheritance God has established for those who trust upon Christ is not even dependent on your obedience. Let me say that again. The promises of God that he has established for us in Christ do not even depend upon your obedience. They depend upon Christ. It is for his righteousness that any of us have life. And it is for God's glory that we walk. And if that means that suffering should come into our lives, that God may make his glory manifest, that others may indeed come to salvation through watching faithful people live in the midst of a dark world, then thanks be to God, who gives and who takes away, who creates comfort and calamity, who interacts with his world in the midst of good and evil. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Technically, the translation there is everything that comes from the mouth of God. Everything. The breath of God. The intent of God. The word of God. The command of God. The promises of God. Everything is wrapped into that concept. Whatever comes from God, here the Word of God himself says, is what we depend upon. The devil took him to a holy city and set him on, or to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, overlooking a huge valley there that sits on the side of the Temple Mount. He said to him, again, calling into question his very identity, if you are the Son of God, you should be able to throw yourself down. Watch the promises then. If you're going to depend upon God, here's some promises from God. And he quotes Psalm 91, that he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Isn't that remarkable? Not only does Satan know Scripture, he responds to Jesus' quotation with Scripture with regards to living on everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord and says, fine, you want to live on everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord? Here's two of his promises. Jump off the temple. Man, it would have been good. Because from there, you can see that miracle from every point in the holy city. From the pinnacle of the temple, which is visible throughout all of Jerusalem, to be borne up by angels there, everybody would have followed you. Nobody would have sought your life. Nobody would kill you. You would immediately have Jerusalem as a whole, its leaders, its rulers, its Pharisees, its Sadducees, everyone coming and following you. Herod himself would not be able to hold back the political ramifications of not following you. Everyone would follow you. That's what Jesus is being tempted with. Don't go over there and suffer. Don't anticipate the cross, the rejection, the attempts on your life that happened over and over and over again. To find establishment in Jerusalem would filter out to the rest of Israel. What does Jesus say? That violates the very concept of what it means for God to promise us things. Don't tempt him. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. The Lord your God puts you to the test, not the other way around. You see, most of us will probably miss what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do here. Establish yourself over and above the promises of God. Direct the hand of God. Many people, seeing prayer unwisely, imagine that they have full control over the hand of God when they pray. I'm very glad, for instance, some people don't. In fact, I'm really glad I don't, that I can't just pray for something and make it happen. This world would be a much worse place if my wisdom was in charge of it. It would be a much worse place if your wisdom was in charge of it. If God just simply answered yes to all of our prayers, how horrible would this world be? Thank the Lord that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us on behalf of the will of God, because I cannot imagine receiving everything I prayed for. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Live in wisdom is another way of saying that. Don't say, the Lord is for me, therefore I don't have to do anything. The Lord was able to feed his followers in a desert, therefore I don't have to go grocery shopping. I will just in faith wait for my refrigerator to be filled. How's that going to work out for you? Who knows? You might have friends that will try to fill in the gaps where you failed. But eventually, living on the presumption of the grace of God will bite you on the backside. Because that's not what faith is. Faith is a dependence on things that God has promised to do. And God has not promised to fill my refrigerator, and he has not promised to fill your refrigerator. He instead tells us to live after wisdom with which he has created this world to work in. Go to the grocery store. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. You're not going to like the outcome. If God has promised specifically something, depend upon it. Your life depend upon it. The third instance. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Not only will I give you Israel with your miracles and your wonders and your signs in Jerusalem, the very thing that that generation was seeking after like no one else. Not only will I give you Jerusalem and Judea, I'll give you Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. I will give you everything. But for one action. Direct your worship to me. Direct your worship to me. That was an honest offer. And I mean it. The kingdoms of this world had been delivered over to him. Plenty of Old Testament passages talk about it. The reality of what we actually struggle against when it comes to countries and forces. It's not just flesh and blood. Here, he offers to give him the rest of the kingdoms too. I'll give you everything. Everything. You will not just be the Messiah of Israel, you'll be the Savior of the world. Just worship me, no suffering. Just the benefits of being the Savior of the world. How many people would have ever stood up to that? My friends, the best of us couldn't avoid eating a fruit. And here Christ turns down the world for suffering. Suffering in the midst of the promises of God. He wouldn't feed himself in the desert because it was the Lord's will that he starve there. He wouldn't set himself free from the wilderness because it was the Spirit of God's intention that he be staying there. He wouldn't take a shortcut to be the Savior of Israel by showing signs and wonders, not here and not in his ministry. In fact, many times he stopped doing miracles because people would only believe him if he did the signs and the wonders. And he even later in Matthew expresses to them, "You keep wanting signs and wonders. I will give you no such things anymore. I'll give you only one sign." Does anyone know what it is? Very good. The sign of Jonah, where man was dead for 3 days, rose from the dead, and comes into the town and says, "Repent, for God has set a day on which he will judge the world." That's the sign of Jonah. That's the last thing he was going to give to Jerusalem. What does he say here? Instead of taking a shortcut and saying, not just committing these signs and wonders in the seeing of all of Jerusalem, but for with regards to the entirety of the world, this prince of the power of the air, this prince of darkness here, offering everyone in the world. Jesus said to him, and perhaps we're not aware, Jesus actually gives him a proper name. All throughout the Old Testament, he has no personal name. He's just called the Accuser. Satan is just a Hebrew word meaning one who accuses. Jesus here turns it into a proper name, Accuser. That is now your name. And it's remarkable because it is only here that Jesus says this to him. Because before this, Matthew is referring to him as the devil, the tempter, and all of these things. And now Jesus turns everything around and says, not only will I not take the kingdoms of the world from you, I will now name you. You think you have power because the temporal world is in your control. You don't. You are my creation too. And I will name you. Just as the first Adam named the animals, I will name you. You are Satan. Be gone. For it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. All of the conclusions of the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel on the lips of Christ, where he's not holding the scroll. He knew the word of God before it came. The times of difficulty. The devil left him, and angels were there ministering to him. What is the church to learn from this, and what is the individual to learn from this? We must always be about knowing, learning, and loving the Word of God and everything that comes from His mouth when times are plenty, because I assure you, if everything is going well today, tomorrow may indeed bring everything not going well. And you will need the faithfulness during the plenty years to sustain you during the times of lean. This is actually part of the story of Joseph. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. How is it you make it through the years of famine? You don't eat everything when it's the years of plenty. You be wise. The same goes with studying of Scripture. The same goes with studying the promises of God. This must be in us when times are simple, because difficult days do always visit the church. The days when careful people are cast aside and the faithful ones stand up. We should have the exact same focus that Christ here himself has, to live upon God's words, his promises, no matter how difficult it gets. Our God will always do what is right. Your perspective on it does not overshadow his promises. His promise to return for his church is not growing slack just because we are counting nearly 2,000 years since those promises were commemorated. The Lord does not count time the same way we do. We are impatient. He is long-suffering. In the midst of this world, then, as we await a world without end, a place where life will not end, a place where tears will be wiped away and the former things not recalled, we here live in wisdom. We are not to be presumptuous. We are not to take advantage of the grace of God with regards to our own sin or our own laziness. We are to be wise as serpents. We are to be harmless as doves. Why does he say all of this? To show us that how God has always interacted with the world has not stopped. He established the foundations of this world with wisdom. The world still works that way. Why do we work? Because it's a gift. We get to interact with part of God's creation that delights our minds. You say, well, my work isn't like that. Let's go to lunch and talk about that. The reality is there are parts of this creation that are fascinating to you. Find them. Delight yourself in them. Work in them. I have found more delight cleaning out septic tanks sometimes than dealing with people. I know those are sometimes synonymous, but the picture holds. And at all points, we are to worship our God. To never set anything else up there. You see, God is not a jealous God because he needs our worship. God is a jealous God because he loves his people. We become what we worship. And he is making us after the image of his Son. And if we are to worship something else, instead of becoming more like Christ, we will instead just become like one another. And we will never hear the promises of God. And the dominoes of our solidity will fall away one by one by one by one until there is nothing for us to stand upon. When the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? Trust upon God, whose promises cannot be hindered by mere circumstances, whose purpose does not find its end at our comfort. A God who takes what is meant for evil and spins it for good, even if that means many years of suffering. It is worth it. It is worth it beyond all reckoning. I don't say this as a young whippersnapper who's never experienced suffering on my own. I got to watch this the whole past year. My daughter was born last year. We're about to celebrate her first birthday this afternoon. This time last year, we were very largely unsure that she would make it to this. Suffering will slap you in the face without any preparation on a day that otherwise should have been enjoyable on its own. And that is not the time to start studying Scripture. The time to start studying Scripture came way before that, to set us up to be able to weather that kind of a storm. And that is why we continue to come to church. Well, I don't really need Scripture today. Yeah, but you will. And by the way, if you think you don't need it, it's usually a really good indication that you do and that you've forgotten what it's capable of, what life it can bring, what delight to our own hearts it can work. Why else would we be here? It is where God reveals himself as who he is, to be worshiped as he shows himself to be, rather than who you and I would prefer him to be. You see, wouldn't we, in our own pride, prefer God, who both promises eternal salvation and comforts here? Wouldn't we want that? And if we're honest with ourselves, the answer is yes. And if we don't think that, wait for the next suffering to come around and ask, would you not will it away if you had the ability? Does Christ here have a different perspective on life than we do? Who, being able to make bread all 40 days, didn't? That's an enormous amount of restraint on natural needs, good needs. But the purposes of God were greater. I pray this for all of us, that God would prepare us during times of plenty, that when those times of suffering and leanness come, you will be prepared to depend upon God rather than man, to delight yourself in the Lord, even when the evil prosper in their way and you don't, to rejoice in every day because it's the day that God has made, whether you enjoy it or not, whether it is naturally easy to enjoy or not. May God grant us this perspective. He is forming us after the image of Christ. The world hated Christ. Guess what? The more we look like Christ, the more it's going to hate us. Be prepared. To follow Christ is indeed a death sentence. He warns us. If you are not prepared to lose father and mother, brother and sister, or any, even your own life, don't follow me. Don't follow me. Do not look at the comforts of this world as if God has established his special blessing on you simply because times are easy. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee. Thank you, God, for not making me like other sinners. The reason why they suffer in all of this. Do be the tax collector who, beating upon his breast, would not even look unto heaven and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Establishing the only comfort at the cross of Christ, that is the job of the Christian. The life to come, where comforts will be part of all things, has not yet come. Until then, stay the course. Be faithful unto death and endure all things for the sake of him who endured all things for us. This is the job of the people of God. It is a blessing and it is hard, and we need each other for it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for this day. We thank you that your grace is on display regardless of what comes or goes. We thank you that the sufferings of our lives are not meaningless, but that you are working in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, while we look not to the things which can be seen, but to the things which are unseen. Make us patient, Father. Make us to love your word and to store up your promises in our hearts like grain in a granary, that when famines come, plenty will still be here. When difficulties come, we will not lose sight of you. We pray, Father, for this. that when this world batters us and seeks to upend us and even destroy us, and at times seek our lives, make us faithful unto death. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.